Okay, we'll start with a quick update or report on Paul. You know, our beloved Paul is going back to the Philippines. He got to the airport last night around 11 o'clock. His flight left about 1 o'clock, or it started to leave. And they got taxiing out to the runway. They figured out the air conditioning wasn't working. So they set 3 hours out on the tarmac. They were not able to fix it, so he is still in Houston. Well, he might be. It's 7 o'clock. He said his flight today was supposed to leave at 7. And so he might be taking off in the air. He's in Houston. He didn't go anywhere. He's been here all that time. His flight, well, not his flight, but it takes him, he said, around 38 hours to get there.
He's got 2 layovers. And the layovers are somewhere around 7, well, I think one of them's 7 and one of them's maybe 9 hours. And I asked him what country, he said he didn't know, he didn't even care. You know, he's in this trip before. He's been into China, he went to Japan, he'd been in Russia one time for layovers. Anyway, we're going to miss him. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to see your faithfulness, another chance for us to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for all that you do, everything that you provide in order for us to do that. Your mighty word, this church, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, so many things that we take for granted. But we thank you that you do all this so that we can grow up spiritually, so that we can be able to glorify you, and it's all because of your grace. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The little few paragraphs that I was going to go over Tuesday night that I didn't, because we didn't have time, is a little excerpt. Let's see, three and a half paragraphs. By David Kuplian. Are y'all familiar with him? We have a book in our library called The Marketing of Evil by David Kuplian. And he is a WND, that's a WorldNet Daily writer, and he's very good. His father, let's see, what was the story I was reading about his father? His father, I believe, was a rocket scientist that came over from Poland at the end of World War II and worked for NASA and has all these awards and so forth. So comes from a good family. And this is entitled David Kuplian on The Secret to Building America's Most Radical Movement. The Secret to Building America's Most Radical Movement. And then he says, a free press. By the way, it's timely that I'm going to read these few things about the press tonight, because I can't hardly watch the news because I get so angry. And they really did it today. It was even the Houston News. And they said that Bluebell was coming out with a new flavor. And instead of saying, boy, we can't wait to taste it and all, they said, well, it remains to be seen if they're going to remain in business, because after all of the the hullabaloo they had over this, what is it, the salmonella or some kind of disease, some kind of germ or whatever. You know, the way you say something, the way you present something, that means a lot. And I would say probably at least 98.5% of the time they're negative and they've got it wrong. Mm-hmm. And here is this phenomenal company over here that is struggling to get back on its feet. And you probably, if you've been around Washington County, you see that they have the little signs, God bless Bluebell. And then they come out with a stunt like that. And I'm just thinking, Well, it's typical. So, anyway, back to what David Kuplian says. He says it's more than halfway through 2016, and it's incredible to behold what has happened to America. Barely over a quarter century ago, the Berlin Wall was being torn down. Our nation was stronger than ever. Our economy robust. It was, in quotation marks, the morning in America. What a wonderful time that was. I remember it well. Today, as we have for almost 8 years, we've endured daily. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm saying that David Kuplian is part of the media and should be scorned for being way out of bounds. I'm commending him because he's bringing out what the media has done. He says, today, as we have for almost 8 years, we endure daily news of outrageously lawless Obama presidency, cascading scandals, economic chaos, nonstop lies, virtual invasion, aid to American enemies, and betrayal of her allies. In truth, the entire Obama presidency is one huge scandal, leading our country, our great nation, into utter financial, political, and cultural and spiritual catastrophe. How did we fall so rapidly? There are many factors, of course, but one of the most egregious, consequential, and disgraceful has been our news media, whom we trust to simply tell us what is really going on without fear or favor. But the press has totally betrayed our trust. As I wrote in The Marketing of Evil, no institution is more complicit in making evil appear good and good appear evil than the news media. Now that phrase should strike a chord with you. He says that they're more complicit in making evil appear good and good appear evil. Remember in Amos, it says that's exactly what they're doing. Is they're calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. However, if there's one bit of good news in today's America, if there's one chance to reclaim our nation, one trend that is truly hopeful, it's the growth of a genuinely truth-oriented, pro-American alternative media to counteract the pathetic performance of the elite mainstream press. And there are a lot of good media, but you usually don't find it on the TV. You may under some cable shows or something, but for the most part, it is on the internet. And I heard recently that this illustrious administration that is about to end, tongue in cheek, has turned over the control of the internet, which we had. And now they're turning it over to the United Nations or some world body or something. That's insanity. That's as insane as giving the Panama Canal away, which Jimmy Carter did as the first thing he did in office, and he did it in Spanish. So that's that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know about the press. I know you think the same way, or I assume you do. If you know the truth, then it would be very obvious to you. Okay, I thought I brought that up, but I guess I didn't. We don't need to open our Bible. Well, we're going to continue with our series, the discernment series. Excuse me. Sorry it's taking me a minute to bring this up because I thought I had already brought it up. Everything has been jumbled around, so it's taking me a minute. Okay, we've been studying in discernment, we were looking at friends, and then we went to, family, and now we were going to look at friends. But there were a few things that I added to, let me see where they are, the friends. Yeah, here they are. Remember when we were looking at examples of good friends, and we went over David and Jonathan, we went over Ruth and Naomi, and the friends of a paralyzed man? Well, I found a couple of more examples of good friends in the Bible. And so I thought we would add those to them. And the first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to turn to that. And 2 Samuel chapter 9. This has to do with David and Mephibosheth. Y'all remember that? I know some of you back there in the back row were with me when I taught the David series. 2 Samuel chapter 2. No, I mean, excuse me. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And what we're going to see here is how endearing and lasting a friendship is, and how David is a perfect example of that. What we're going to see is that, you know how close David and Jonathan were as friends. We went over that Tuesday. And Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa because he put loyalty to family over loyalty to his good friend David, which would have been loyalty to God, and he was gone. But what we're going to see in chapter 9 is how that played out in time. Now, Jonathan is gone. He's dead. He's not there to see what David would do. But when you have a true friend, you're going to help them in any possible way you can. And we're just going to read, it's got 13 verses. We're going to read through chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Then David said, "Is there yet another left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, excuse me, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul whom I may show kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, and in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, when I taught this, I didn't know how to pronounce this, and I was calling it. I was pronouncing it. Let's see. How was I doing that? Where is it? Oh, yeah. Mephibosheth. I mean, if you don't know if you've never heard it before, I taught most of the David series and called him Mephibosheth. But his name is Mephibosheth. Verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." Now, I want you to get the idea here. This is a son of Jonathan who would be a prince, but Jonathan is dead, Saul is dead, and now he is living in some nondescript place with someone that they never heard of before. But David heard that there's still an heir or a family of Jonathan around, and he sends for him, and this guy is crippled in both feet. So you can imagine when he gets a summons from the king, what he must have thought. He could have thought maybe that because Saul which would be his grandfather, tried many times to kill David, that David was going to take out his wrath on Mephibosheth. So he comes down, he goes and sees David, and he bows down and says, "Here's your servant." Verse 7. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, who was king, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Do you see the grace and the love and kindness that results from those true friendships like David and Jonathan? Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" This is Mephibosheth. That's what he thought of himself. Crippled, no power, probably had to live with sustenance from others because he's crippled. And here, David just gave him everything that was King Saul's. And he calls himself a dead dog. Verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." Notice he said, "your master's grandson." David was going to make Ziba, who was his servant, a servant to serve Mephibosheth. Verse 10. "And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring the produce so that your master's grandson may have food nevertheless. Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. All now were going to be serving this crippled guy that was probably, they didn't have necessarily welfare, but you see the great change that took place because of a big heart of David. Verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. David's treating him like one of his sons here. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now, he was lame in both feet. Now, what we're seeing is a result of a true friendship. True friendship that lasts even beyond death, beyond the demise of one of the friends, still that love is shown by someone who has a tremendous capacity for love, which was King David. Isn't that a phenomenal story? The next one that we're going to look at is, I guess I'll put this on the board. It may help you follow along. Is Daniel and his three companions. Daniel and his three companions. And we go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 48 through 49. Then the king promoted Daniel, that would be Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now that's what happened to Daniel. But look at verse 49. What does Daniel do? And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three close friends, over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. He didn't forget his friend when he came into great prosperity. Now we're going to see, we're going to get to false friends, what they are like. And Daniel is going to have a false friend that he was imprisoned with, and Daniel did favors for him, and he was released, went back, he was the king's cupbearer. And Daniel said, "Now when you go back to the king, don't forget to tell him about me." Well, he didn't, he forgot about him. That was not a true friend. That was a false friend. But look, this is what a true friend does, remembers his friends when he came into prosperity. Then you have Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. And this is in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 through 4. Romans 16, 3 through 4 says, greet Prisca, sometimes pronounced Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. These are some friends that risked their own lives to help Paul, and he doesn't forget them. So there's many more, but I just wanted to give you a few examples of what true friendship is, and they don't forget their friends. And they commend them and do whatever they can and show gratitude. Now, this is where we're starting this evening. True friends lift up and encourage rather than being a judgmental stumbling block. And these are some great verses. The first couple, well, this first one, I really like this one. This is the New International Version, but I like it better than the other ones. It says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, the one who forgives an offense seeks love, but whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. That's easy to step on toes, isn't it? Listen to that again. The one who forgives an offense. You know, people today are so hypersensitive. I mean, it doesn't take much to set someone off and for them to hold a grudge. And a lot of times this is done, and the person that offended someone or did something may not even be aware of it. Someone's holding a grudge. They might be gossiping about them. They're doing all these things. But they're not seeking love. They're allowing their old sin nature to run away with them. This says the one who forgives an offense, an offense, seeks love. It's the loving thing to do. That's what Christ does. But whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. What's the best thing you can do when you have a friend, someone you may even be close to, and they do something, or they don't do something, something that gets under your skin? What is the best thing to do? Well, the first thing I would say is, if you are able, forget about it. Because I know I offend people. No time. I don't want to know how many times I offend people. Even when I'm striving to be on my best behavior, I'll say something and it'll be taken the wrong way or whatever. And by the way, if you're public speaker like I am, and you say thousands of words every week, something is bound to offend someone sometime. But if you can't forget it, what should you do? You go to that person. You go to that person and say, hey, you know, when so-and-so happened, this kind of stuck in my craw. And I just wanted to let you know because it bothers me. Something along those lines. And see if you can't work it out. If that person is a believer, especially if that is a believer that is taking in doctrine and they're applying what they learn, there should be no problem. Instead of being incensed and saying, what are you doing, being accusatory towards me? Instead of that, they are anxious to apologize for anything that they might have done. Even if they don't even remember doing it. Have you ever apologized for something you don't remember doing? I hope you do. Because that's how you keep friends. You know, this idea, I don't know why this came in my head right now, but I think it's pertinent. There's so many people out there that think that them being right is more important than anything else. And those are the people that have a hard time keeping friends. These are the kind of people that have a hard time getting along with family. These are the kind of people that don't stay long at any church or any other place because they're offended so easily because they're right and that's all that matters. There are things more important than you being right. And when someone comes to you and they say, well, 2 weeks ago, such and such, such and such, and this is what you said or this is what you did, and you really have no recollection of it whatsoever. Now, are you going to be humble? Are you going to sacrifice your ego in order to maintain and retain a friend? Or is what most important in your mind is being right? That's what this means when it says, whoever repeats a matter separates close friends and those who forgive an offense seek love. Even if you're right, I said this last time, I remember. Even if you're right, you're wrong if you make being right the issue. At least you could say, I don't remember it, but if I did it, I apologize. How about at least that? Why would someone repeat a matter? Why do we repeat a matter?
Stubborn.
It could be stubborn.
To get back at people. Vindictive.
Being vindictive, all those are good answers. But it's in our nature to do it. When we feel hurt, when we feel offended, when we feel insulted, whatever it may be, we want other people to know this isn't right and you need to know about it. Why do they need to know about it? They don't need to know about it. And yet that's what happens. And it happens in churches just as much as it would in a country club. Somebody does something and what do people do? They run around wagging their tongue about this is what happened. And unless they are immediately connected to whatever was said or done, they don't need to know. And what happens when you repeat a matter? It separates not only friends, but close friends. We need to learn to schlitzen sie demut. You know what that means? Lock it up. Now, I get on down this list. We'll never get out of here with even a few verses. But isn't that a great verse? Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Who are we responsible for judging? Ourselves. Yeah, we judge ourselves. And if you're a parent, your children. I mean, you have to make judgments about them. You need to correct them. You need to praise them, whatever it may be. So we don't want to judge. Look, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. What does that say? They've been doing it. And he's being a little bit of a statesman here. He's being a little bit effusive. Not effusive, but sugarcoating this by saying it. He says, let us. He's including himself. Let us not judge one another anymore. But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You know what their stumbling blocks are. You know what a stumbling block is. And I'll go back to this again. One stumbling block is to say that you're right, you're right, and you're right, and you're right. And whatever else happens or what is said or done, the main issue is that you're right. That becomes a stumbling block. And even if you are right, it's still a stumbling block. It can be an attitude. And we, as mature believers, should be the first to say, well, if I did that, I was wrong. I apologize. Whether you understand that? Because this world isn't about us, and it's certainly not us being right. Because we're not all right all the time. And sometimes when we're right, we can be wrong. We make that the issue, which it is not. It's not the loving thing to do. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some. What is that talking about? The writer of Hebrews is saying we need to stimulate each other to love and good deeds and not forsaking our own assembly. And he's talking about what we have here. You know what? This is ekklesia in the Greek. What is the ekklesia? The church. Let us not forsake our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. Some were doing that, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you know, I've talked to people about this before. It seems like an ongoing idea, if you can call it an idea. There's something about being face to face that is unlike getting doctrine from any other medium. And I'm not trying to say that our live streaming isn't effective. But I know there are people out there right now that are live streaming that rather be here. When I made the decision to go ahead and live stream, it was because there are people out there that cannot be here. And some say, well, I had to debate to go ahead and do this, because some would say, well, when you do that, you're going to lose your congregation. They're all going to stay at home in their pajamas and watch the church. But one reason I didn't believe that is because there is a dynamic. There is something that happens when believers are together and the Word of God is taught that is, it just didn't happen through a machine. And what it does is your very presence here is an encouragement to all the rest of the people here. And that's what this verse says, is that, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day might that be? Is that the day of the Lord? Well, you could say yes, but that's not what it means. It's talking about the rapture. The rapture precedes the day of the Lord. So as you see that day drawing near, which is certainly a day closer than it was yesterday, we need to encourage one another. And now here's another one from Proverbs, and I would put a star by this one as well. This is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28. Proverbs 16, verse 28. It's another nugget. A perverse person spreads dissension, and a gossip separates the closest friends. That's similar to that other one, isn't it? A perverse person spreads a dissension. We are called to be peacemakers. And when someone tells you something that is negative, hurtful, whatever it may be about anybody else, what you want to do is suppress that. You don't want to spread it. Because that's what a perverse person does. And a gossip separates the closest friends. And I'm not so naive as to think that this church is exempt from this verse, the need for going over this verse. Because we all have a problem with one particular part of our anatomy that is right behind our teeth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So here you have the Thessalonians who are already doing that. They were encouraging one another and they were building up one another. And he says, that's good. I'm glad you're doing it. Just keep it up. Keep doing it. Do you understand how important encouragement is? How important praise is? We need it. Everyone needs it. Friends should pray for their friends. I hope that you pray for your friends. And by the way, when I say friends, that includes family as well. your church family as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. You remember the good times. It's joyful. You should pray. When you think of those good times with certain people, pray for them. Thank the Lord for the good times you had with them and pray for them. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. We pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. What does it say here starting out? We pray for you always. Look at the verse above, verse 4. In all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer. Always, always. We should be praying for each other every single day. Do y'all appreciate people praying for you? I have the honor of people telling me that they pray for me. That means the world to me. Because I certainly need it, but I'm not the only one that needs it. We all need it. All right, we're going to hit a stump on James 5:16, so I'm going to have to take a little time to explain it. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. That's why I picked this verse, because we should be praying for one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You see what I have underlined up here, confess your sins to one another. The phrase confess your sins to one another is not a general admonition, but is limited to the context found in James, where a believer was dying the sin unto death and would probably die if he did not acknowledge the sins he had committed against the leaders in the church. That is the specific context. So, it's the context of confessing your sins one to another. But somebody will come to you if you say 1 John 1:9 and we make our prayers to God the Father and we confess to Him. Oh yeah, well we're supposed to confess to each other too. Well, not really. Well, it's in the Bible. It's in James 5:16. They're not going to tell you that. They don't know the verse, but they might say it's in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the command to run around or stand in front of a group and confess your sins. Can you understand what a disaster that would be? That would be crazy and do much harm. We are to confess our sins directly to God the Father in 1 John 1:9. Now, I looked up John 1:9 when I looked at this because when you read 1 John 1:9, it does not declare that it's God the Father. But if you go to a few verses before and a few verses afterwards, it's very clear that it's referring to God the Father. That is who we confess to, acknowledge our sins to. And we do that in private. It's nobody's business. Turn to Acts chapter 19. We're going to find this again in Acts 19. We're going to read 11 through 20, but then we're really going to focus on verse 18 because that's where it has this same phrase. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Acts 19, 11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now that's pretty powerful. He had a handkerchief in his pocket, and they would take that handkerchief and take it to some place, and they would be healed. Verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over attempted to name over those who had the evil spirit the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Isn't that rich? They're praying that they're going to do this in the power of Jesus, but they don't preach Jesus. Paul preaches it. Verse 14, and seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? So they're trying to fake this deal. And this spirit says he knows Jesus and he knows Paul, but who are you? Long about that time, I believe it, I would think it's time to exit. They didn't exit fast enough. Verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I don't know how many of them there were, but it could have been a sizable number. But this guy that has a demon in him whipped them all and ripped their clothes off and wounded them, and they run out of the house naked. That's what happens when you try to fake it, see? Verse 17. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now, verse 18, I want you to look up here because I have some marks on it here. See it right up there? Where's my deal? Right here. Here it is, right here. Many also of those who had believed. Now, that word had believed is a perfect active participle. That means that they believed in the past, and the results of that continues right on into the future. So they had believed and kept coming. Kept coming is an imperfect middle indicative. What that means is the imperfect tense focuses on the ongoing action in the past. It doesn't, in that sense, it doesn't even end. It's talking about what kept on going. The middle voice means that the subject produces the action of the verb. And in this case, it's to their benefit. Indicative mood means it's reality. So they believed in the past and kept coming, confessing. Confessing is a present middle participle. That means it's, again, they were doing the confessing. And disclosing their practices. Now, I have here, these two words are in red because that's the ones I want to deal with in this verse. So we're seeing that they kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. So this is akin to acknowledging or confessing our sins to one another. You understand? You see that in there? They came out and they were confessing and disclosing their practices. And who would they do that to? Other people. So again, we have the same issue here of confessing your sins to someone else. The word confessing here, this is the Greek word, and it's ekologeo. Here it is, ekomologeo. Now you hear something in there that was probably familiar to you, omologeo, but when you find it, this is in the middle of a word. It has an H in it. The Greek doesn't have an H, but it's got a rough breathing mark. But you don't put a rough breathing mark in the middle of a word. So this is not pronounced ek homologeo because you don't have the H sound in that. But this is what I want to, this is just what it looks like in the Greek lexicon. But this is what it means here. To confess, to profess. Acknowledge openly and joyfully. They're not confessing. They're not acknowledging, in a sense, how horrible it was that they did these things. They're doing it joyfully. To one's honor. To celebrate. Give praise. To profess that one will do something or to promise. So the reason I'm going into that is because what we're seeing here is a unique situation. These people aren't going before others and saying, oh yeah, you know, I used to not accept the Messiah, and I cheated people, and I wrote things I shouldn't. It wasn't that kind of deal. They were joyfully acknowledging these things. Instead of disclosing their practices, what were their practices? Well, one of them was trying to do the exorcism in Jesus' name, and you saw what the disaster that was. And let's look, before I go on, let's look at the word for disclosing here. The word for disclosing is anangelo. A-N-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. It's pronounced anangelo. When you have two G's together in the Greek, it has an N sound. Anangelo. And it means to announce, to make known, to report, to bring back tidings, or rehearse. Now the Greek word, the root word for the Greek word an, for anangelo is angelos. That's A-N-G-E-L-O-S, which is translated into our English as angel, and we know that angels are messengers. Do you see how neat this is? It just uses the word angelos, a derivative of it. This is the verb up here, anangelo. They were acting as angels. They were messengers, and the Greek uses the word, the root from angel, which was messenger. I just thought that was neat. Okay, now let's go on. We were in verse 18. And look at verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of books that they're burning. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So you understand the context of this. They were disclosing, they were confessing their practices, the practices that were untoward, that were not pleasing to God, and they're doing it happily, with joy. Why? Because what they're doing is, says, look, this is where we used to be in darkness. Excuse me. We used to be one of Satan's prisoners. And we did all these horrible things. But they're saying it joyfully because they say, now we are sons of the Most High. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things that we used to practice, and they took all their divination books and all their magic and all their sorcery books and all that, and they brought them, made a big pile, and they burned them to make a big deal about it to show that this is what they used to do, that they were proclaiming in a, not a sorrowful way, but they were so glad to proclaim they used to do that because they don't do it anymore. They have been freed. That's the context of acknowledging or confessing their evil practices before other people. Didn't have anything to do with you going around dumping all of your sins and garbage, bad mental attitudes, and all the other things on other people. Now, that took me about 3 hours to pull all that together. And the reason I say that is because I hope that it's meaningful to you. I spent that time to do it because I want you to know that we don't go and just acknowledge our sins to each person. Now, there is a time when if you do someone wrong, that you should go to them and say, I shouldn't have done that, and I apologize. That's fine. But we don't go around other people and say, well, guess what I thought of, I'm trying to think of a name, but nobody goes to hear a name. Charlie Brown, yeah, okay. Did you know what Charlie Brown did? He was so nice to me, and I did so-and-so. And I acted like I hated Charlie Brown, but I hated him with a passion. I just despised him. What is that doing to someone else's mind that likes Charlie Brown and liked you, but now you're saying these type of things? You understand why we don't acknowledge our sins to each other? They go to God. Okay. We're starting on this part right now, and we only have not too much longer, so, but I guess we'll start this. Friendlessness.
This is not having friends. We're looking at having discernment about friends, and this is one of them. The bitter experience of the absence of friendship leading to a sense of isolation and despair. It's often blamed on the faithlessness of others, or even on God Himself. This came from the Dictionary of Bible Themes. And to illustrate this, let's turn to Psalm 142. Seven verses. A maskil of David. A maskil is a teaching psalm. When he was in the cave, and you can read, put by the, where it says cave there, right in your margin, 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 4, and you can check out the cave he was in. And he says it's a prayer. So this is David, and he's going to describe what it's like not having friends here. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, Thou didst know my path. Excuse me. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. I'm going to give you a couple more verses here because he's talking about the Keilahites and the Ziphites, treacherous traitors to David. The Keilahites, that's K-E-I-L-A-H-I-T-E-S, and they are looked at in 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 12. I'm giving you the people who he is referencing here. And the Ziphites, Z-I-P-H-I-T-E-S, is in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 13 through 29. If you look those up, you'll see what he's talking about when he says, in the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. David did nothing but good to them, and they betrayed him to Saul. Verse 4. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. No one cares about it. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Ever felt that way? And he's talking about specifically Saul. King Saul was trying to kill him. What did David do to King Saul after all? Well, he killed Goliath, which saved Saul's bacon. And then he went out and conquered the Philistines everywhere he went and made Saul jealous. And so Saul had no regard for him. The Keilahites betrayed him and the Ziphites betrayed him. So no one cared for him. This isn't just David saying, nobody loves me. Poor, pitiful me. No. He has reason to say that because it was true. Verse 5. And he did the right thing when he says, no one cares for my soul. He says, I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. What he's saying and what we need to understand is you are never alone. The true friend, the ultimate friend, Jesus Christ says, Joshua chapter 1, I will never leave you or forsake you, period. Others will. What happened when Christ was arrested? His disciples fled. They flew off like a color,
like a quail, a covey of quail. They're gone. But this is what he's reminding us here. The Lord never forsakes us. And he says, I cried out and I said, Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of living. David knew where to go when no one cared for him. He knew that the Lord always cared for him. Verse 6. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. He's opening up to him. He's saying, I don't have a chance. And if you, when you read these areas in 1 Samuel 22 and 23, when you read what these people did to him, it was nothing but the grace of God that saved him, that saved David, because the Lord never left him. Verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me. And that means they would rejoice with David. Look at the last part. For thou wilt deal bountiful with me. He's already recognizing that God is going to answer his prayer before he does. Bring my soul out of prison. Your soul ever been in prison? I know it has. So that I may give thanks. What are you, he's saying, look, I am down. I don't want to be down. I want to give thanks to you. But it's too big. It's too hard. It's too impossible for me. But I know you can handle it. And so he's saying, let me give thanks to your name because you're going to be with me and help me. The righteous will surround me. See, right now there's nobody righteous. They're all treacherous. For you will deal bountifully with me. What kind of thoughts is David thinking when he is this low? He's thinking about what it's going to be. He's not focusing. He's going to the Lord and saying, I am undone. They're too big for me. There's no one that cares for me. They all have betrayed me. And he's talking about huge numbers of people. There's nothing I can do but declare to you, to cry out. Look at verse 6. Give heed to my cry. He's crying out to the right one. And he realizes, you know, he's very low, but deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too many and too strong. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name. And you're going to deal. I like that. Don't you like that last part of verse 7? For you will deal bountifully with me. He believed that. He trusted in that. And guess what God did? God dealt bountifully with David. Because the Lord is our true friend. He is our best friend. He's the only friend that will never leave us or forsake us. He's the only friend that we can completely and entirely trust. Well, we'll end here and pick this up next time. It has some really good verses that portrays what it's like to be. The title here is friendlessness. But you know, in a real sense, we are never friendlessness, are we? Not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is as close as us crying out to him. And so I thought that was a good one to start with. Yes, Pete.
It reminds me what Paul says. When he says, when I'm weak, he says, I'm strong. But it means that the Lord is strong. And that's exactly
right.
What David did. He
right.
Recognized his human weakness, but his Lord was strong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's, and that's what we all need to do. Is just pour our soul out to the Lord and tell him, I am weak, I am low, I am weary, I'm sad, I'm this, I'm that, whatever it may be. And then recognize, but you are going to deal bountifully with me. Because when we go to our Lord and we pour it out to him and say, my only hope is you, I trust you to take care of it, what's he going to do? You think he'll say, well, maybe next Tuesday. I'll get around to it. No. That's what He loves to do. He loves to have those kind of prayers. Let's close. Father, thank You that You are a God of grace and mercy. You hear our prayers. We're talking about friends, but there's no friend like You. We're so thankful that You never leave us and You never forsake us and You reveal it in Your mighty Word. This whole world has a way of grinding us down. But Your Word encourages us and lifts us up, and so do true friends. So we thank You for this portion that we went over tonight and pray that You will help us to meditate on it and make it a reality in our own soul. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
What number is it?
466.
Let's do that.